I want to begin by reading a section of an article that was written by David Mathis, who works with Desiring God and John Piper's ministry. And the article was entitled, You Can't Arrest the Gospel, and it was written in 2015. This is just an excerpt from that. And it's entitled, the subtitle for this section is called, Think It Not Strange. Think It Not Strange. And this is how it reads. Do not panic. For 2,000 years, this has been what it has meant to identify with Christ in the world, the normal experience of those who follow a man who was crucified. Suffering for the gospel was not just tolerated in the early church, it was expected. Peter learned the lesson in Acts chapter 4 and again in Acts chapter 5, and then Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. And after Acts chapter 3, only three of the book's remaining 25 chapters have no mention of persecution. The storyline of the early church turns on opposition and oppression. This same Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. For now, writes David Mathis, he says, For now, deluded by American history, we're prone to think that it is strange. We are surprised. Give us our country back, is the cry. Our angry, desperate reactions only show how out of step that we are with the tenor of the New Testament. Our entitlement and resentment reveal a heart foreign to the reality of a quote-unquote better country that is a heavenly one, found in Hebrews 11:16. Soon enough, though, our expectations will necessarily adjust to what is normal. We will increasingly realize that when we proclaim the gospel and make the sort of claims that we do about the gospel and its exclusivity, that the world won't receive it well. For Christians, it really is strange not to be persecuted. And that's the end of what I want to read from his article. As we consider possible coming persecution, not just of Trump supporters, but of people who follow Christ, because it's already being talked about by people in the past have talked about it who Biden is wanting to appoint to key positions in his cabinet. And they've made claims in the past about how, for example, sexual liberties and sexual freedoms are going to outweigh and trump religious liberties and religious freedoms. It's coming. And it's going to come rather quickly, I think. Let us consider Stephen as we think about the strange times that we live in, at least strange to us, but not to the rest of Christianity. We're going to be focusing really on four things about Stephen. More than likely, it'll go into next week, but we'll see how far we get. First, let's consider his choosing. Who was Stephen? We actually don't know a whole lot about him other than what was written here in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. Remember the context, though, of where we're at in the book of Acts. I know it's been a while, but let's just think about the most recent thing that we've seen at the beginning of the chapter. The Hellenistic Jews, which were Jews that did not live in Jerusalem, they lived in other foreign places, they were now flocking to Jerusalem for different things, whether it be festivals or just the word is spreading and people are getting saved. And as they come upon Jerusalem, they're starting in the outskirts of Jerusalem, they're starting to hear this truth. And they're getting saved. And there is an extended effort among the apostles to meet the needs of believers that are within the greater congregation at this point. If somebody's really poor and they have a need, they're figuring out how to best meet that need. The problem is the numbers are growing so rapidly that people are falling between the cracks. They're not getting the help they need. And it seems as though there was a neglect that was aimed at, I don't know if it was intentional or unintentional, towards at least a significant amount, apparently, of these Jewish widows that were Hellenistic Jews. And so an effort was made by the apostles, and I think it showed great wisdom, to choose seven men, and it gives some descriptions about these men and some things that they had to, how they were qualified for this position of authority. And these people were given charge over the Hellenistic Jews specifically and their needs that were needing to be met. Okay? Some of the same words that you find for deacon are used here, although they haven't technically, I don't think, installed the office of deacon just yet. But these men ended up serving tables and ended up serving the needs of the Hellenistic Jews. But that's not all they did. That's why I say it's not necessarily the deacons that are coming just yet. Because if you look at Stephen and also Philip in chapter 8, these are people who were preaching the word. Well, that's not necessarily a qualification of a deacon, right? But it is a qualification of an elder. So I don't think these things have been hashed out just yet, but these are two very unique people in the history of the church who were performing miracles and signs and wonders, but weren't apostles, but were serving tables as the deacons would, but weren't necessarily deacons either. And so they're just unique people. And Stephen is the first guy in the list of the seven that are chosen. The people, apparently, under the direction and authority of the apostles, were given the ability and the authority to choose the seven, and then it appears as though the apostles had the final stamp of approval on the choices. So the people, out of thousands of people who would have been, you know, probably considered for this, these are the final group. These are kind of the elite, the cream of the crop. These are the seven who truly gain the approval of their fellow brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. And guess who's listed first? Stephen. We don't know how many of the Hellenistic Jews were chosen from or considered, but all seven were Hellenistic Jews as well who were converted to Christianity. So they could best meet the needs and best understand the needs of the Hellenistic Jews who were Christians who were being neglected. So there was wisdom on the part of the apostles. So there's obviously some effort by the apostles to have this ministry of benevolence to help those within their own ranks who were struggling with just basic needs. We see this in Acts chapter 2, down in verse 42, where it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and so many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And if you look down in verse 44 of chapter 2, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Well, that right there is pretty miraculous. If you've ever attended any church for any more than 6 months, to have people who are together consistently and remain in common is pretty miraculous. That would be almost like a sign of revival nowadays, right? Because there just seemed to be strife in every church that you visit. Well, that was the case here. They had all things in common. Verse 45 says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." They weren't depending upon an employer to do it. They weren't depending upon the government to do it. They took it upon themselves to help meet the needs of people within the body of Christ. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So we see that in chapter 2, but we also see the picture in chapter 4, if you look down in verse 32. "And now the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." There it is again. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Verse 34, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, who was a Levite and a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is incredible. They are taking this upon themselves to say, "We want to help." What we don't see here is clearly spelled out that they just sold everything they had and then went to live on that, whatever they could muster for a few months, because you know that would run out. That's not what we see. But they did sell some things that they had for the benefit of the church. Why? Because they wanted to be the arms, the hands, the feet of Jesus to the people that had begun to trust in Christ but weren't really doing that well off with their basic needs. So chapter 6 begins with this story of the Hellenistic Jews and the widows being neglected, and that's where we're introduced to Stephen. His name actually means victor's crown, which is pretty fitting considering that's exactly what he gained with his blood, right? He was the first Christian martyr that we know of. But when I read this, I not only feel encouraged, I feel convicted. I feel convicted because I don't measure up to Stephen's faithfulness. He was a Hellenistic Jew whose ministry apparently was primarily commissioned by the apostles to focus on other Hellenistic Jews. He would have been of the highest spiritual character and devotion to Christ. His courage to proclaim the gospel was well known. He was rather unique. Among the thousands that could have been chosen, he was one of only seven, and he's listed first, as I said. Notice verse 5 of chapter 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then if you look down in verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And now we come to the character of Stephen, the second point, the character of Stephen. Also back in verse 3, we're told that each of the seven chosen were to be full of the Spirit and wisdom as well. That was one of the qualifications that the apostles set forth. They need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom as well. Verse 3 says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Plerēs is the word there when it says full of. That word full is plerēs. It literally means to be filled up, just what you would think it would mean. And when you say that someone is, say, filled with rage or filled with joy or filled with hate or filled with love, you're referring to their dominating emotion. In other words, they're totally consumed or controlled by that. And that was the case with Stephen and these other men when it came to their faith. They were totally controlled by faith. And notice what it says that he's filled with. Stephen specifically, it says that he's filled with the Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, and power, if you look at those couple of verses. Well, let's just consider those briefly. The Spirit. Well, this, of course, is referring to the Holy Spirit, who lives in every believer, but to be filled with the Spirit would seem to signify that Stephen was a man who was consistently walking in the Spirit as opposed to in the flesh. I don't think it means he was perfect. Nobody is except Christ. But he seemed to be winning more than losing with the battle against the flesh. Paul talks about this in Galatians 5:25 when he talks about walking in the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit are not satisfied by the desires of the flesh, is what he says. Another word there might be the lust of the flesh. No one does this perfectly, other than Christ himself, of course, but Stephen and these other six were considered by their peers to be the best of the best at submitting to the Spirit consistently rather than submitting to the flesh. R.C. Sproul, he said, to be filled with the Spirit means to be obedient to the Spirit. And that's essentially what Stephen was doing. That's what all seven of these guys were doing. They were in the habit of being obedient to the Spirit up until his last breath. He was also filled with wisdom. That's the second word that we see. He's filled with wisdom. Well, the Greek word for wisdom is actually Sophia. So next time you see Sophia, you need to tell her, hey, your name means wisdom. And it can also refer to prudence or caution or forethought. Wisdom was needed and fixing the issue that had arisen right before them in dealing with the Hellenistic Jews. But of course we know that wisdom is really important throughout all of Scripture, not just in individual moments of the church history, but it can be a useful tool throughout all of Christendom. It's spoken of over 200 times throughout Scripture, wisdom is. It's always in such high regard, and it's actually considered more valuable than riches and treasures if you read the Proverbs. The funny thing is that those who don't believe that statement to be true, that it's more valuable than riches and treasures, aren't wise. Right? They don't get it. They miss it. Stephen was full of wisdom is what it says. God blesses us with wisdom in order. Why? So that we can gain the approval of men? The praise of men? No, of course not. It's to glorify him and use the knowledge that we have of him appropriately. The book of Proverbs says things like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It says stuff like that over and over again. Well, Stephen was no fool. He feared the Lord. He didn't despise wisdom. He was filled with it. He used it to further the kingdom of God. The next thing we see is faith. Faith, we're told in verse 5, was something that Stephen was full of. I like the way Johnny Erickson Tata put it. She says, faith isn't the ability to believe long and far into the misty future. It's simply taking God at his word and taking the next step. And that's what Stephen did. He didn't have a future. He was just taking the next faithful step, right? That was displaying great faith. The important thing about faith isn't faith itself. It's who or what you're putting your faith in. That's the important thing about faith. We're in the middle of a lesson that needs to be learned by American Christians, that we must not place our faith in men and institutions and systems, as good and as sound as they may be, but in God alone. Why? Because men and institutions and systems are easily corruptible. But God is holy, and he is incorruptible. What's interesting is that it lists here the last two things that Stephen was filled with, and to some they might seem kind of a strange pairing, grace and power. Stephen was filled with grace, meaning that he was overflowing with the understanding and experience of what Jesus had done for him, which therefore impacted the trajectory of his life and his very purpose for living. And this would have no doubt led him to expressing more and more grace towards others who had wronged him in life. You see this in some of the very last things that he says. He's still being gracious towards people that don't deserve it, asking that God not hold them accountable for what they're doing. Christians should be the most gracious and forgiving people on the planet. Why? Because we've received grace. We've received forgiveness, and we understand what it cost to get it. He also was filled with power. This was unique. Not many people were given the ability to perform signs and wonders and healings and do miraculous things that would only be accredited to God. This is not like some demigod DC and Marvel universe that we live in. This is God has these powers, and he occasionally bestows these things upon his followers, very few of his followers, that we see in Scripture itself. Okay? Well, Stephen was one of these blessed men. He was not an apostle, and yet he was given the ability to perform miracles according to verse 8. His power was, of course, not of his own. He wasn't born with it. He wasn't more evolved. It wasn't the case. His power was from God, and it was for God. And that's the case with any power or any gift that we're ever given by the Lord. It's from him and for him. Not only was Stephen filled with all of these things that we've listed, but he was actually a transitional figure in the history of the church. He was after Peter and before Paul. He was commissioned by Peter and the apostles, and yet killed by Paul, essentially, who oversaw his killing. It was very likely that the sermon that he preached to the Sanhedrin fell upon Paul's ears, and probably upon his deaf ears at that point. Paul was called Saul at that point, but it just enraged him. And yet, seeds are planted. Seeds are planted. Because you know later on, when Saul gets saved and takes the name Paul, you know he had to have thought back at what happened at Stephen's death and what happened whenever he was preaching those words. Because Paul then goes on to preach some of the same things. Though we're not told of any conversions to Stephen's ministry, we know that his death sparked a period of great persecution against the church, which led to them spreading out and essentially fulfilling the Great Commission. Because that's what Jesus told them, right? He said, go into all the world. Well, at this point, they're just in Jerusalem. And they're about to be scattered because of the persecution, because of Stephen. It was all starting to fall in place. All the dominoes were beginning to fall. And Stephen was this unique transitional figure. The truth is, you and I might serve the Lord faithfully in any given ministry and never live to see its fruitfulness and its impact, and yet God could still be doing wonderful things for his kingdom, just like was in the life of Stephen. If you're not seeing the fruit of your labor, hang in there. You don't know what God's doing in the hearts of people, and perhaps more importantly, what he will do a generation from now when you might be dead and gone, and I might be dead and gone. You've been preaching truth to your kids and they just seem to be rebelling against God. Keep preaching it. Keep praying for them. Keep loving on them. Keep taking a stand for what's right. Because you don't know. Maybe whenever you're in the grave and they're 60 or 70, they might begin to realize what they have in their heart and what the treasure that was given to them years ago that they rejected. They might pass that on to their kids. Maybe they'll just speak of it. Or maybe if you write some of these things down and maybe you shove like sermon notes in a Bible, maybe your grandkids will get that kind of thing and you don't even know it at this point. And they're going to read through that and maybe they'll get converted. Stick with it. Don't feel like you have to only be faithful if you see the fruit of your labor. There's a lot of people who serve the Lord faithfully who never see the fruit of their labor. And yet, thousands of people may be impacted by what they've done and with their lives. We have no idea what God is doing with our faithfulness. Don't lose heart. God's timeline is often, if not almost always, not like ours. Well, let's go ahead and pray there. We'll end there and we'll pick up with the next 2 points next Sunday. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you so much for this brief look at Stephen this morning as we're kind of introduced to this character in Scripture. We know that we don't elevate him to be the same as Christ, but it is encouraging to see somebody who was faithful to the very end. We live in wicked times, as most Christians have lived in throughout all of history, where truth is called lies and where evil is called good. And we know that it's probably just a matter of time, Lord, until Christians are going to be persecuted for believing in your word and the exclusivity of the gospel and of Christ and for having a biblical worldview. We want to stand firm to the end. I don't want to be morbid. I don't want to scare people. I don't want to think the worst and be a pessimist. But I want to be prepared, and I want to be encouraged by what we see in Scripture by these other Christians and in history by other Christians, Lord, who were faithful, even up to the point of death, if that's what it took. God, we just pray that as we go through the rest of today and this week, Lord, that we don't neglect the reading of your word, because that's what's going to hold us fast. That's what's going to help keep us grounded in the coming days and months and years. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.